Good morning. Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us, those who are here in person and those who are live streaming on my wife Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and those who will see it a little bit later on YouTube after class we post it. We have about almost 400 classes, I guess, of videos, so you're can go back and check with anything we've done for the past few years. God has blessed us mightily, and we have ministries all over the country and even in Africa and many other locations. So thank you so much for joining with us for our Sunday class. We have class Sunday now at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15. And after our second service in-house here, we have time to sing the great hymns of the church. So if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, come on by and put your voice together with ours, and we'll make a joyful noise unto the Lord and worship Him in song. So that's after our second class. And then on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. Currently, we're in chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, going verse by verse. We just finished a lengthy study on prayer. I've had people say, where do you talk about prayer? Well, we just did a whole study, so you can go back through our Thursday classes and get the entire study of prayer, if you will. And we still have a few books of Moses Amabiko, one of our great missionaries to Africa and parts in the African continent and elsewhere. This is a power of prevailing prayer. And so you have some of these. If you would like one, just give me a call or drop me a line. We'll be sure to get it to you as well. And then, of course, we have some new volumes of this particular one, Darkened Pulpits, by Patrick Wyatt, a fabulous book. It is a must-read for every Christian, particularly for pastors of churches, because we see that the churches, as well as society as a whole, have come under grave attack, and I don't have to go through it. He explains it in great detail, and of course, all the things that are coming at us from the demonic sector. So at any rate, if you're interested, I have some of those. Just give me a call, drop me a line. If you're in-house, we have some here on the book table that you're welcome to take with you. Let's see, we also have my wife's class for the ladies on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. Currently, she's going through some of the great prophecies that have been fulfilled in Scripture and some of those yet to be fulfilled. So you can join her if you desire on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. Remember, here at Portland Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So that's our objective, is to teach the Bible verse by verse, category by category, historic content and background as they come up. So again, thank you so much for joining with us. Remember, of course, as we've noted in the past, the Rosenberg Report on Thursday night on TBN. Joel Rosenberg, written many, many fictional novels, some of which have almost come to pass prophetically. So if you haven't heard his broadcast, you can go online and view them under the Rosenberg Report. But he just has all the news that's important for you to know about Israel and the surrounding nations, and as far as that goes, many of the other leaders of nations as well. Just a great presentation. He's a Messianic Jew, that is, he's accepted Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, as his Messiah, and always, always gives a clear, in fact, one of the clearest presentations of the gospel that I hear on the television. So check that out, the Rosenberg Report. And if you'd like to be a part of the ministry of Portland Bible Church and be a giving member, you can simply send your checks or money orders to this address, my home address, but make sure you put Portland Bible Church on the envelope as well as on the check. I don't handle any of the money here. We put it into the giving box, and the deacons take care of all of that. We don't sell anything here. Everything is on the grace basis. You're welcome to come to join us. Anything that we have on the book table is available to you on the grace basis. So avail yourself, if you're here with us today, to go back and check out what we have on our book table and the ones we just mentioned, Pat Wyatt's book and Moses Amabiko's Prevailing Prayer. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each Bible study for silent prayer. We believe this is essential so that we have no unconfessed sin in our life. Obviously, all sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ, in his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. However, moment by moment during our lives, we commit sins periodically, John tells us in his first epistle in chapter 1. And therefore, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we as believers acknowledge or confess our sins, as we're aware of them, by the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we simply name our sins, if you can remember them, or the Holy Spirit brings to your remembrance. Otherwise, a time of silent prayer for the preparation and getting ready for the study of the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for another opportunity in freedom in these United States to assemble together, to worship in the way that your word instructs us, so that we can be edified of soul and appraised of who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, the salvific work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. We thank you for that so great salvation that we have appropriated by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Pray now as we study this morning that you'll edify our souls, challenge, motivate, edify us, and we pray it in Christ's majestic name. Amen. I do have one additional announcement, and that is that on Wednesday the 3rd of May, we will have class rather than Thursday the 4th of May. I will be at a conference. Of course, you can get it online, and it will be live on Wednesday, but you can get it on Thursday on Facebook or YouTube as well. So May 3rd, we'll have class on Wednesday rather than on Thursday. A lot of things happen on Thursday because conference people always figure that church people have class on Wednesday for some reason. And so that week we'll have it on Wednesday. So Wednesday, May the 3rd, not Thursday the 4th. Otherwise, everything is as usual. We'll be live streaming on Facebook and, of course, afterwards on YouTube. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning once again to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Those that have been with us think we may never get out of chapter 11. We will. Chapter 11 is that great chapter in the book of Hebrews that deals with the faith of the great saints of old, starting all the way back with Abel and going all the way through. The last list that we note in terms of the names given here is in verse 32, where it says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I do not tell of Gideon, if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samson, and the prophets." And so he doesn't list all the prophets, of which there are many, the writing prophets, and those that are simply included as prophets in Scripture. For example, Deborah was a prophetess, and she is not listed usually with the prophets. However, she gave prophecy, and there were many other prophets, and so the list could go on quite a bit, but the writer of Hebrews has limited it, and then he gives some other stipulations. But we noted there are about 20 people given in this particular epistle, in this chapter, by name. So we've been looking at those, and I make no apology for the fact that we've gone back and looked at the history of many of these individuals. Now, the reason we do that is because, of course, when this was written, it was written basically to Hebrew Christians, those Hebrew people who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah, and they would have understood and remembered all of these things. So the writer of the book of Hebrews is simply referring back and saying, you remember this person, you remember that person, remember their great faith. However, for many of us as Gentiles, unless we spend a great deal of time in the history of Israel in the Old Testament, we don't really know these. Sometimes we simply know a fact or two. We may, though, know that in connection with Joshua that the walls of Jericho fell down. That's noted here. But there's quite a bit of information related to that. Even Rahab the harlot, so-called, is involved in this list. She's one of two that are actually part of this list, Sarah being the other one, the wife of Abraham. And, of course, we could have had Deborah included, my opinion, as well, because Barak is probably as less faithful even than Deborah. But be that as it may, his idea was not to include every Old Testament saints, but simply to give a litany of many of the great saints of antiquity. And so for those of us who are not familiar with the Old Testament, it behooves us to go back and look at the history. Now, of course, we have, when we do a study of a book in the New Testament, and many times in the Old Testament, we will exegete it verse by verse, and even word by word, looking at the grammar, the syntax, to make a very detailed, in-depth study. However, when we're dealing with the historic parts of the Old Testament, we do not often go through great detail and exegesis simply because it's what we call historic narrative. And it is what it is, and it says what it says. So I was going to go back and have been going back and looking at different passages. You can go and fill in the detail on some of these, but I thought it would be good to go back and look and actually read through some of these Old Testament passages. And so we've been doing that. In fact, we even added one that wasn't mentioned here, and that was the crossing of the Jordan by Joshua, which to me included a great many miracles in and of itself. So if you have not read or studied in the Old Testament, again, I challenge you to go back and study your Bible, read the Old Testament passages. If you don't always understand everything that's going on, you can get a good commentary. Wolvard Zuck have a good Old Testament and New Testament commentary. Dr. J. Vernon McGee has a commentary. So there are many commentaries that can give you things that maybe you'll miss as you're reading or not understand. We try to do a little more in-depth dig as we go back there. At any rate, in this particular class, we're going to be looking at an individual named Gideon. And when I say Gideon, the first thing that may come to your mind is the Gideon Bibles. And the Gideon Bibles, of course, is put out by a society called the Gideons. They take their name from Gideon. And, of course, there are thousands and thousands of Gideons over the years. And I suspect that they've placed millions of Bibles in hotels, motels, all kinds of places in Washington and the Capitol, anywhere that would allow them to put Bibles. Now, sometimes today they're being restricted, but over the centuries in our country, we have had Bibles. Every time I go into a hotel, there's a Bible put there by the Gideons, and so they are usually in the drawer right there by your bed. And I remember one time I went to a meeting of the Gideons, and I was so impressed with that organization. There must have been 30 or 40 men that were sitting there, and we had kind of the meeting, and we were in a circular group, and we joined them because at that time I was with Campus Crusade for Christ, and we were ministering, and the Gideon that we talked to invited us to their luncheon, and so we were sitting there in this giant circle, and they said, now it's time for prayer. And every one of these men got up, turned around, and knelt by his chair, 40 or 50 men. And we must have prayed. I know we prayed long because as a weightlifter, my knees were starting to hurt. And I could remember, I hope they finish soon. But at any rate, I was so impressed with the fact that they prayed and prayed and prayed. What an incredible organization. I hope that they still do that today. So we see many people talk about prayer, but I'm telling you, the Gideons, at least from my experience, are a praying group of individuals who are putting those Bibles out. And of course, Gideon himself is the reason why they've selected that name, because Gideon, really, with a very limited number of people, as it turns out when we get to it, we see that 300 individuals, we would call them probably the Green Beret, if you please, or the Special Forces of the whole army that he had. He had over 30,000 people, but God said, no, you don't want to go with that many. That's too many, because if you go with that many, then you're going to suggest, or the people say, well, we did this, and we did that, and we had the great victory. He says, you need a lot fewer. So God cut the group down by various means till there were 300 individuals. And, of course, they were coming against the army of the Midians that had over 130,000 individuals. 130,000 against 300. And believe it or not, the victory was won by the Hebrew warriors in that case. We're going to look at that. So if you're familiar with the story of Gideon, this is review for you. But many people do not know the story, and it's fascinating. Not only that, the application from this is that you don't always need a lot of people. Somehow we get the idea that if you have, you know, thousands of people in a local church, that you must be doing God's will. And sometimes the smaller churches, such as ours, are actually the ones that are doing the work of God and teaching the Word of God. Sometimes I think churches get too big, and therefore they begin to think that it's they who are doing the job of God because they are so many. Similar to Gideon, rather than allow him or the people around him to believe that they were doing this, God was going to do the miracle and work through them. Just one of the many principles that we see in this particular situation. Well, I want to go back then, and we're going to leave the book of Hebrews and go back into the Old Testament, in this case, in the book of Judges. Now, the book of Joshua, of course, deals with Joshua and the victories he had in conquering much of the land. However, they did not conquer all the Canaanites. They drove them out of the cities, and they had quite a bit of combat with the Canaanite people, the Amalekites, the Midians, and other groups that were antagonistic to them. When you think about it, nothing has really changed today except the names. People still hate Israel. They hate the Hebrew people. And, of course, on all sides, for various reasons, they want to destroy the Hebrew people. And, of course, God gave them this land, and he took it away from these people. And you might say, well, see, they didn't have that land to begin with. It was theirs from the time of Abraham. And, of course, they were taken out by God and under discipline. And so when they came back into the land after their time in Egypt, God said, you can go back and take the land. Now, they were taking the land not from these people who really deserved it, but because it was originally theirs to begin with. It was given to Abraham under the Abrahamic covenant. They still don't have all the land that was promised to the descendants of the Abrahamic of Abraham and the covenant. Nevertheless, they went into the land, and they were taking back the land, not displacing people who deserved to live there. Not only that, all of the Canaanites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Midians, all of these people were pagan worshipers. They worshiped pagan deities. Many of them, the Moabites and the Ammonites, had child sacrifice, and they would worship around a furnace god where they would burn up their children alive and fornicate in front of that statue. Now, these are the kind of people that God said, you need to wipe them off the map. One of the failings of Israel, of course, was that when Joshua went into the Promised Land, he didn't destroy all the Canaanites. He destroyed quite a few, and they took their cities, but many of them went up into the north. And so in the book of Judges, we have the remnant, which is substantial when we talk about this particular group of people that came against Gideon. There's 132,000, so obviously they weren't all gone by any means. And even after this combat, we see that they came back time and time again and had to be dealt with. And so this is, of course, the story of Gideon. Now, we're talking about this from our outline. So if you have the outline, you can see that this is actually in verse 32. It says, and what more shall I say? For the time will fail me if I tell concerning Gideon. Now, we looked at the book of Judges. We looked at the time frame for the book of Judges. We consider it all the way from Moses, who really was the first judge, although not all would agree with that. But Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones, in his treatment, indicates that Moses and Joshua were judges, and so the whole time period of the judges was about 450 years. Now, the other thing that you have to remember is not all the judges were consecutive. Many of their periods overlapped because they were judges in different sectors of the land of Israel. This makes it difficult sometimes for people to kind of get the dates arranged. But we do have the history recorded, and that's what we're looking at without getting into all the side issues of dating and the details and so forth. We're giving you the best information we can based on Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones and his Old Testament chronology. Probably the best Old Testament chronology available. You can get it online, or I can show you how to get one. It's a heavy-duty book, and it has great detail dealing with the dating of all the Old Testament activities. The judges period that we have under consideration for Gideon is chapter 6 through chapter 8. So three chapters. So I think we're going to do most of that probably this morning in the two classes. And again, no apology for reading through this. You're kind of getting a live commentary that you might get if you were to read it. But hopefully you'll read it on your own time as well. Now, first of all, remember that Jacob had 12 sons. And Joseph, one of those sons, had Ephraim and Manasseh. When the half-tribe Manasseh, of course, is the tribe from which Gideon descends. And this is around 1233 B.C., 1233 B.C. Now that's, as we mentioned, I think previously, 218 years after the time of Joshua. So they've gone into the land, and they're still fighting over 200 years later with the people, the Canaanites, the Midianites, and so forth, in the land. We mentioned the fact that Gideon's name means lumberjack or tree feller. I like that. He was basically an axe man. I think there's a show on television, The Axeman or something. And so he was a woodsman. And, of course, that also sometimes translates one who cuts down or a warrior. So it is established that he was a warrior. And it seems like even the best of warriors from time to time would rather not go into combat. This was the case with Gideon, and I think that he would have just liked to left well enough alone because it had been a long time and a lot of fighting had gone on to secure the land, and as it were, here they go again, coming against Israel. It wasn't so much that he wanted to, but the marauders would come in and they would kill the Hebrew people. They would steal and destroy their crops, steal their animals, and so forth. And so he delivered Israel from the Amorites and the Canaanites. And the Amorites, of course, came from the Canaanites. Pardon me. And the Canaanites come from the line of Ham. So the sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Shem is the line of the Hebrew people. And the Hamitic line, of course, is the line that Canaan comes from. And therefore, these are the people that were antagonistic against the Jewish people. By the way, we said that Gideon was the fifth judge in Israel. The one right before Gideon was Deborah. And so Deborah and Barak. Deborah was the judge before, and they had 40 years of peace after the time of Deborah. But then, of course, as we start in Judges chapter 6, we see that the people fell back again into idolatry. After Gideon wins the victory over the Amorites of the line of Canaan, they have 40 years of peace. Pardon. But according to the commentaries, we see that after the time of Gideon, they never really had peace again. He was the last. There were more judges, of course, but they never really had a period of peace. The last great period of 40 years of peace came with Deborah, and then after him, after her, Gideon. And so beyond that, it was constant struggle, even in the land. So once again, as we see today in Israel, the fact that enemies come at them and attack them day after day after day in the 21st century, or are we in the 22nd? What is 22nd? 21st century, wherever we are, they're still at it. The enemies of Israel, the names have changed, but they still hate Israel. Israel's still the same. The people, of course, are descended from many of these, but the other folks come from the line of Ham. They also come through the line of Ishmael. They also come through the other lines, of course, as well. But they are outside of Israel, and they hate the Hebrew people. Pardon me. The interesting thing is that they're all brothers. They're all brothers because we all come from Adam and Eve, and we all come through the line of Noah, so they're all relatives, and yet they hate each other. Sounds familiar. Many times within families we have people who can't get along with other members of the family. It's no wonder that we have enemies out there. Many times the enemies against the people of the Lord are right in their own families. Well, we do have a map, if you've probably noted here. We showed it last time. And again, I don't have this posted. This is a map out of one of the commentaries. Wolver Zook has this map. I haven't gotten approval to post this yet. But it's the period of the judges. There are several maps that are associated with the period. This deals with the time of the judges generally, and of course with Gideon in particular. We have this map here at the table. If you'd like some, we have them here. I could probably even send you one. But you probably turn to the back of your Bible, and if you have a more modern Bible, you probably have some maps back there. Might even have a map of the period of the judges. So you might put a sticky note or a little bookmark in there, because we'll show you some of the locations of where the combat came with regard to Gideon, and prior to Gideon, Deborah and Barak. So that's the information and the map that we have. Now let's go back, and we're going back in time now to this period we said was in the date that we gave was 1233 B.C. So we're at 2023, so we're talking over 3,000 plus years ago, and yet here's the history. So we take a look at this, and we're going to give you some commentary as we go along. Again, this is historic narrative, so I'm not exegeting every word or phrase. In chapter 6 of Judges, it says, "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years." I want to stop right there. Every time Israel is delivered by a judge, or God gives them some provision to escape, such as the time of Moses being given by God to Israel to deliver them from Pharaoh. Once they get out and are delivered into whatever they have, which was in the wilderness in those days, but the promised land was coming, the people immediately turn back to their evil ways. Sounds familiar. Sounds like Israel as a people down through the centuries turned their back on God. Now we see the same thing happening in the church. We have the people of God from Pentecost in the first few centuries, but it wasn't very long before the first century ended that already we have the church of Laodicea and other churches that became lukewarm. And it's been happening ever since. We have evangelical churches, we have lukewarm churches, we have liberal and extremely liberal churches. And today the church is probably in the worst condition that it has been in nearly 2,000 years. Just like Israel failed God, so the church today is failing him. Why? Because the church, like Israel, was disobedient to the word of God. It's that simple. Either you believe in God and you believe his word and you believe that he can give you blessing or turn to cursing for you based on your obedience, you will either ignore it or understand it and be blessed by it. So we have the fact that there they were, 40 years of peace, and what did they do? They turned back to idols. They adopted some of the idols of the Canaanite peoples, these evil idols. Keep in mind that these people were sacrificing their children. Sounds familiar even today, as we have sanctioned, legalized abortion is nothing more than the same thing that was permitted by the Canaanites and the people of that they came against, who were killing their children because of convenience. In that case, it became actually for them a form of worship. How sad. And the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves dens and were in the mountains and caves and strongholds. Instead of fighting, they cowered away and they hid from the Midianites. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites, who were another people, an ancient people, and they together, The Midianites were of Keturah, of the four sons of Keturah, the second wife of Abraham. Those are the Midianites. The Amalekites, they were simply an ancient people, possibly from the line of Esau and Eliphaz, and then down to Amalek. So we get the Amalekites. So these were people that came from basically the other lines that we see. They were what we would call today the Arab peoples. And the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the land as far as Gaza. That's, of course, the strip along the Mediterranean. So they would destroy their crops and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. They would kill their animals or take their animals. So they would come in by night, they would burn up their crops, steal their crops, steal their animals, kill their animals. And this was going on for at least 7 years. And it says here that they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. We noted from actually going into a later section in Judges chapter 8:10 and Judges 7:12, we see that there were about 135,000 men that were involved in this particular episode. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Sounds familiar. I feel like we are in a generation crying to the Lord for deliverance of our nation from the evil that has overcome our leadership and overcome a great percentage of the populace in our country. And we, as believers in Jesus Christ, in our day, in the dispensation of the church, are crying to the Lord to deliver us from the enemy, just as they were in their day. And the Lord sent a prophet. This is one of those prophets that's not even named. We don't have a name for this prophet. You'll look high and low, but you won't find a name. But this was a prophet. And he came to the sons of Israel and said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. Do you remember that? You were delivered because of me, not because of your greatness, but because I wanted to deliver you, and you are a chosen, a special people. They don't act very special, kind of like the church. We are a particular group of people, but sometimes we don't act like it, or maybe we act more like a peculiar people than a special people. And so Israel was doing it. We're doing it today. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you this land. That's when they got the land, when they came there from the time of slavery. Remember, though, they had had it from the time of Abraham. They lost it, and then they were going to gain it back. And, of course, they were going to have to fight for it because other people had taken it over time and time again. And it says, I said to you, I am the Lord your God, and you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. And here we see a very special appearance. In the Old Testament, we have an individual called the angel of the Lord, sometimes called the angel of God, sometimes called a man from heaven. He has many names. This is the second member of the Trinity in a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ. I have a whole study of the angel of Jehovah at my website, portlandbiblechurch.com, that you can study all the various passages. So here we have an appearance of the angel of the Lord, and he came and he sat under the oak that was at Oprah. Now, you probably know the name Oprah because Oprah was a lady that had a television show for many years. And that name, of course, it comes from this city that was called Oprah, which belonged to Joash, the Abizrite, and his son Gideon. So Joash was his father, and therefore he was beating out the wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. Now, he was probably doing this at night because he was trying to do it under cloak of darkness, because the Midianites would come and destroy it. If they were there during the day, he might have been killed. So he was kind of hiding out, because normally when you winnow the wheat, you do it in daylight, and you kind of throw it up in the air, and it separates the wheat and the chaff and so forth. And so he was in the wine press rather than out in the field doing this in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord, here it is again, appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, Oh, valiant warrior. I like the fact that the commentary said, I think he was saying this tongue-in-cheek because Gideon was hiding out in the wine press beating out the wheat. And he, oh, valiant warrior, like you ought to be, but you're not doing it. At any rate, that's an interesting thought. He eventually did become a valiant warrior, however, and a good commander. And Gideon said to him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Well, we could pray this same prayer, just putting in different names, couldn't we? Oh, the Lord gave us a great nation. He gave us a great, wonderful constitution. He gave us freedom in this nation. People from all over the world wanted to come here. Oh, Lord, what has happened to us? You have abandoned us. You have forgotten us. No, it's the other way around. Our nation has forgotten God, just as the people of Israel had forgotten the Lord. And so this is a reminder. Now, I don't know that the angel of the Lord is going to come down and speak to any of us because he has given us his word, which ought to speak to us anyway. Doesn't need to give us a personal appearance. And he said here, but now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord looked at him and said, I like this word, looked. It's like kind of, you think the Lord, I could just imagine how he looked at him like, you don't get it? You don't know? And so he looked at him, he said, the word is in the Hebrew, march. It says, go in your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? It kind of reminds me of when I was a child and I did bad things. My mother wouldn't say, go to your room. What would she say? You just march to your room. And I just remember that. Now you just march out and do whatever it is that you were supposed to do. And it's kind of like almost scolding him. Now you get up. You great warrior, and march out and do the job that you're supposed to. I have given the Midians into your hand. And he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house. Have we heard this before? It sounds like including Moses. Oh, I don't know if I can do this. I don't speak very well. And God said, that's okay. Aaron's a blabbermouth. He'll talk for you. I'll give him I'll give the information to you, and then Aaron will do the speaking for you. And so we have so many reluctant people. We have even, of course, we studied Jonah, and he didn't want to go because he wanted the Ninevites basically to go to Sheol or Hades. He was saying, may they go to hell, basically, and that's what he wanted. And God said, I'm going to deliver those people. And so the Ninevites, of course, were the precursors to the Assyrian people who became the enemies over 150 years later of Israel. But for a time, that generation of Ninevites, the Assyrian people, became believers, including the leader. So you never know. You take the gospel to people, even if they won't believe, or even if you think they won't believe, because they might turn around. God's Holy Spirit has done it before. He can do it again, which is why we continue as believers to pray for our leaders now in our country, that the Holy Spirit would convict them of their evil ways and their evil policies, and yet turn our nation around. We pray for our nation every day, and of course we see this repeating itself all through the history of Israel, even to our own day in the dispensation of the church. But the Lord said to him, surely, verse 16, I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. It'll be like you'll go up against their army, and you'll defeat them as if they were one person. Give them a knockout punch, and they go down. Wow, that's pretty heavy duty. So Gideon said to him, if now I've found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that is thou who speaks with me. Now, I think this is fair because, you see, there's a lot of demonism. And even today among the occult, there are those who have familiar spirits. You remember the time that Saul cast out all the witches and the wizards. And eventually, because he couldn't get, because of his disobedience, he couldn't get the word from the Urim and Thummim of the high priest, which were the epaulets on his garment. And they got the signal of whether he could go into battle. He went into the witch of Endor, disguised himself. You remember that episode. And so, obviously, there's a sense in which you want to make sure that you're getting a sign from God and not some evil spirit. So a lot of people criticize Gideon because, well, we wanted a sign from God. Well, sometimes we try to make a decision. We think, I don't know, is this what you want me to do, God, or not? I'd like to have some kind of indication. Now, God doesn't always give us a sign, but he normally opens and closes doors in our life to where we should or shouldn't go. So God does give us information as to which direction and what choices we should make. And so Gideon is simply asking to make sure, are you of the Lord? Or are you a demon or something? So he wants to know, and he figures the Lord can do what the demons cannot do. And he says, please don't depart from me here until I come back to thee, and I bring you an offering and lay it before you. And he said, okay, I'll remain until you return. Now the offering, of course, would have been some type of a peace offering or maybe a burnt offering. It's not described, but he brought quite a bit, as it turns out, because he went in and he prepared a kid and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour, somewhere around an ephah, which is about a bushel, so probably around a half a bushel. If you're familiar with a measure, back in the day they used to have a bushel of oranges, or they would put things into a bushel basket. My mother had bushel baskets at home. I don't know if you know what a bushel is today, but it holds probably 4, 5, maybe 6 quarts. So it's a lot for one person. So he's bringing quite a bit of material. So an ephah is quite a bit of flour. And he put the meat in the basket and the broth in the pot, and he brought them out to him under the oak, and he presented them. And the angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay it on the rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Here it is again, the first miracle. The angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that this was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. In other words, I'm going to die. Because in the Old Testament, no one could see the face of the Lord because they would die. That's why he didn't want them to come up to the mountain except for Moses. And you remember Moses wanted to see him. He said, you can't see my face, but you can see the after trail. And he put him in the cleft of the rock. So they recognized that if you see the Lord, they were speaking of God the Father, but this is the Son. And so you can see the Son because he's the revealed presence of the Godhead. And so, but he's a little confused here. He's thinking, oh, I saw God, I'm going to die. So obviously he's a little bit off on his theology at this point. And the Lord said to him, peace to you. Do not fear, you will not die. And then Gideon built the altar there to the Lord and named it, the Lord is peace, Yahweh Shalom. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Bezerites, that is his family, so it's in his family's property. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belonged to your father, that is his father was worshiping Baal. Can you imagine? No wonder they were in trouble. His own family were Baal worshipers, or Baal, if you want. And so they were worshiping. He said, and pull it down, the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. The Asherah was a pagan deity that induced or encouraged fornication and adultery of all sorts of aberrant sexual behavior. And it says here that, and he built the altar to the Lord, and build the altar of the Lord on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. Let's see, in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. Now, the Asherah was a deity, and he's going to use it for firewood. I love that. So he takes this statue that's used for pagan worship and fertility and fornication, and he puts it in the fire and uses it for the firewood. And Gideon then took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him, and it came about because of he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. So the family and the neighborhood and the people of the city were all Baal worshipers. And God said, go tear down their idol. So, you know, he's had this great miracle. He goes, man, I'm going to be in so much trouble here. Oh, my. So he did this. And let's see. And they said to one another, who did this thing? And when they searched about and inquired, they said, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. Then the men of the city said to his dad, Joash, bring out your son, that he may die, for he tore down the altar of the Baal. And indeed, he cut down the Asherah, which was beside it. And what's worse, he used it for firewood. And Joash said to all who stood with him, will you contend for Baal? Are you going to contend for a god? Now his father suddenly wakes up and goes, if he's really a god, why are you worried? He can take care of himself. Or will you deliver him? Can you deliver Baal, the god? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. So the point is, we're gonna execute because I'm defending my son. Well, at least he didn't throw his son to the wolves. He defended him. Therefore, on that day, he was named Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him. The name stuck, and for Gideon, that name was used in subsequent chapters, the one with whom Baal fights, or the one that fights with Baal. And he certainly did in this case, because he has torn down the altars. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves together, and they crossed over the camp in the valley of Jezreel. The valley of Jezreel, that's the area up by Megiddo, the place for the assemblage of the so-called Battle of Armageddon in the last days in Revelation. It's a broad plain below the mountain, and so they gathered there for the combat. Well, we're going to have to come back in the second hour and see how the combat occurs. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. The trumpet, of course, is the shofar. We've mentioned that and given a blow on the shofar many times. It's a scary sound. It carries a long, long way. It's an animal horn made into the form of a trumpet. And the Abizarites were called together to follow him, and he sent messages throughout Manasseh, and they were all called together to follow him. And he sent messages to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. And Gideon said to the Lord, if thou wilt deliver Israel through me, as thou hast spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. So here we get the fleece that is the second miracle coming up. We'll pick it up there in our second hour this morning. Father, thank you again for an opportunity to study this great passage of Gideon. We recognize that he was like all of us. He had his faults. His own family was pagan worshipers of the god Baal. Nevertheless, God pulled him out of that pagan society, just as he had done Abraham early on, before his name became Abraham, when he was in land of Chaldee, and he actually pulled him out to serve himself, the living God. So we see Gideon in a similar situation, and he becomes a mighty one, fighting for the Lord, contending or struggling with the pagan deity Baal. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, again, we want you to know God had you personally in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ into human history. He came by way of a virgin birth, and therefore not only was undiminished deity, but became true humanity. Not only that, but he lived a perfectly sinless life, never committing any personal sin. And John called him the Lamb of, without spot or blemish, who takes away the sin of the world. And so he was, and so he did. And you can have everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins right now, right where you sit. In the privacy of your soul, you can form the words, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, and all of my sins have been forgiven because of his death on the cross. And not only that, but I have everlasting life. That is yours for the believing right now, right where you sit. For God so loved the world that he gave his only born son, his uniquely called son, that whoever, anybody, would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That can be you right now. Everlasting life, and forgiveness of sins can be yours simply by believing in Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to go through the history and the background of which the writer of Hebrews speaks, so that we might have a richer understanding, and many of the principles which applied at that time also apply to us in our day. I pray that we might be brave like Gideon eventually was, and that we would be obedient to you in all things, so that when we come into your presence, we hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And now, if you believed in Jesus Christ, I pray that the Holy Spirit will enable you to learn to grow in grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his magnificent name. Amen.